Welcome to RUF. For those who don't know who I am, my name is Austin. I'm the campus minister. It's actually almost a year to the day that my wife, son, and I moved to Oxford. So 1 year Oxford anniversary. It's been great. We love it. And we finally got some good weather for large group. Oxford in the spring is amazing. I'm also well aware that there's something happening in that corner that just keeps buzzing. I don't know. So if it goes off in the middle, I'm aware and I will probably be really distracted, but anyway. All right, so we have been going through the Ten Commandments this semester, and as we are in week 12 of our large group, we have obviously finished the Ten Commandments. If you are interested in any of those sermons, you weren't here, missed a commandment that you think might be curious about, we have a podcast, RUF Ole Miss, on Spotify or Apple Podcasts that you can catch up. But these last 3 weeks that we have large group, last week, this week, and the next, we've been trying to answer the question, how does the New Testament frame how we view the law? Because as Christians, what we believe is that we interpret the Bible through the lens of Jesus. That Jesus actually allows us to see what the scripture was always revealing, even the Old Testament, even the law. And so tonight, I want to look at how does Jesus fulfill the law for us? And then I want to suggest to you that you will not relate to God's commands or his laws well, see them as good and right and beautiful, until you realize that they have been fulfilled for you in Jesus. And so I'll start with a story on how I think we ordinarily, or maybe it's just me, but I think a lot of us relate to the law. In 2012, I was a junior at the University of Alabama, and I was on one of the front rows of Bryant Denny Stadium in the fall when we were playing Texas A&M and Johnny Manziel. This is a day that Johnny Manziel ripped my heart out, and it's never been the same. But apparently something else was going on at the time of that game besides just my tragedy and my trauma. So the story came out a week after that game that at that game, a Texas A&M fan had showed up. And at Bryant Denny Stadium, there's like these little sidewalks kind of by the field that you can go and kind of congregate on. There's a big 7 foot, 6 foot high fence that keeps you from getting on the sideline. But you can kind of go right up to the sideline. And this guy showed up, Texas A&M fan, and he realized that when he showed up to the game, he was wearing the exact same shirt as the coaches and the staff on the Texas A&M sideline. And he realized that since it was such a big game, everybody was engaged in watching it, that the security guards that were standing by the fence were not watching him, but they were watching the game as well. And so in the first quarter, at a big moment in the game, this guy hopped the fence. And he just grabbed a towel, grabbed a water bottle, and acted like he belonged. And there's pictures of him. His friends are taking pictures throughout the whole first half. He's like, he recorded the game on his TV, and he started posting it online about like what all he was doing, how he was like put his hand on the shoulder of Johnny Manziel like mid-game, just ridiculous stuff like that. And he had it going for him until he tried to run into the locker room with the team in halftime and like try to go in just with the crowd. And the security at the tunnel realized he didn't have his credentials with him. And so he got caught, kicked out of the game, but was forever famous online. Anyway, I love that story. But I just think it illustrates for a moment, like this guy got to live the life he had always wanted to live. Like he knew that life looked amazing. He wanted to be a coach. He wanted to be on the sideline. He wanted to be a part of the team. And he got it, but he realized when he got it, like, he was just faking it. He didn't have the real credentials. He didn't have any of the real skills that could benefit the team. He wasn't a real member, and he was living in anxiety that he would be found out eventually. If you've been tracking with us with the Ten Commandments, I've kind of set forth this vision that I think all of us want this life of flourishing, of love, of beauty, of goodness, and that the Ten Commandments actually invite us to that type of life, this life where God created us to live as his image in the world. And I hope you've at least had your curiosity piqued of maybe that life is better than the one I'm living. But I don't know if you've tried to do the Christian life at all in your life, and it's okay if you haven't. But if you have, I don't know if you're like me, but oftentimes it feels like you're that guy on the sideline, that you really don't belong. You don't have the credentials. You're not doing it right. You don't feel like you have the capabilities, the skills. You're a fake. You're a fraud. You're an imposter. And you're just waiting for God and other people to find out that you're a failure and that you don't belong. And so tonight, I want to kind of demythologize that shame that clouds a lot of us in our experience of the Christian life by looking at what Jesus has to say about the Christian life, about his commandments, and about what it looks like to follow him in this world. And so we're going to look at that in three different points: what the law lacks, what Jesus provides, and then what this means. So first point, what the law lacks. So we have this passage in Luke 24, and this is post-resurrection. This is after Jesus has been crucified. He's resurrected. And it's this strange story where two people, we only know one of their names, Cleopas, are walking on this road to this town called Emmaus. Emmaus is a town 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's probably just a two-hour walk. And in this story, Jesus mysteriously, as he often does after he's been resurrected, he's often not recognizable. We don't know why that is, whether it's his glorified body looks different or he just mysteriously hides his identity from them. But Jesus appears and starts talking to them incognito. And he just asks them, hey, what are y'all talking about? What's going on? What are y'all discussing? And they just look at Jesus and they're like, are you the only one in the world who doesn't know what's happened? And they recount how this Jesus of Nazareth, who was this prophet who did mighty deeds, who had mighty words, who had been delivered over by the chief priests and the rulers to be crucified. And it says that they were sad. They were discouraged in their posture, how they were talking about this. And the question I have for us as we look at this first point is, why were they sad? Why were they sad? Why does Jesus's crucifixion, his death, disturb them to the degree that they feel like they need to leave Jerusalem and pout? Because if Jesus is just a teacher, if Jesus just sets before us this life that we should all live, it actually doesn't matter if he is alive or not. If what Jesus came to do is show us where the good life is and how to live it, he was a good example, his death wouldn't matter. They have all they need. They have all his teachings. They have all his deeds that confirm he was this great prophet. But why are they so disturbed? Verse 21 shows us. It says, the first part of verse 21, it says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They were sad because they didn't think Jesus had accomplished his redemption. And I think it's this verse that I want us to focus on in this point. Because I think it's this verse that shows us Christianity's answer to one of the most fundamental questions I think all of us are asking. All religions, all worldviews, all political parties, all marketing campaigns, all people, whether you acknowledge it or not, are all asking this question. And the question is, what is so wrong with me in this world? And how do we fix it? As soon as we come to the realization of our own existence, we also come to the realization of our own fragility, of our own weakness, of our own insufficiency. We all see that there's something wrong here and we deserve better, either inside or outside of us. That we wish there was less sadness, less guilt, less drama, less sin, less suffering, less poverty, less evil, less hatred, less anxiety, less depression. And what the Bible says that is unique to all other religions is that it has a different answer to submit to how we answer this question that we're all asking. You see, all other religions in this world, most other worldviews, have one of two answers to these questions, or this question. One answer is, it is our role to fix what's wrong with us and what's wrong with the world. So we need to get to work, we need some self-help, we need to improve ourselves, and we need to change the world. Or there's the other side that says, look, this is just how it is. This is just how you're going to be. You're broken, you're imperfect. This is just how the world's going to be. All this sadness, it's meaningless. You can't change it. So you might as well cope. You might as well distract yourself. You might as well entertain yourself. You might as well indulge yourself. That's just life. But what verse 21 shows us is that the Bible shows us a third way. It shows us a way that's not just overly optimistic, we can change the world, but it also shows us there's a way that's not overly pessimistic, that this is always just how it's going to be. It says what is needed is not us to fix our mess or to resign to coping. It says what we need is a redeemer. We need someone different than us. We need someone greater than us. We need someone more powerful than us to fix us. And we know this. Or at least we desire this. This is why Marvel movies are so popular, even though I've refused to get into that cult. At our core, we want someone more powerful than us to fix us, to help us. This is why I think is kind of behind our celebrity culture, especially in politics today. We want somebody who is larger than life, with confident, sure, convincing answers to all of these questions about what's wrong, to show us the way. And the key, I think, to understanding how to relate to the commands is to first see that Jesus' plan to fix this world is not for us to fix it, but it's for him to redeem it. And what I think that changes about how we relate to the commandments is this. The law is not the Christian solution for fixing all of our problems. The law is not God's divine strategy for showing us the ABCs of how to have the perfect life. That if we could just follow it, or if others could just follow it, then everything would be okay. Jesus is the answer to how God is going to redeem the world, not the law. In fact, I added that Romans text in the invitation to forgiveness, because what Paul points out here is simply this, that the law, it shows us the goodness of God, his heart for his people, but when we encounter it, when we try to follow it, it often just reveals our inability to follow it. It increases our trespass, Paul says. What he's saying, it exposes us for who we really are, which is a lot further from God than we're comfortable with. That's what we've been trying to get at this whole semester, is look, the law reveals God's heart. It reveals that he is self-giving, loving. He is always other-centered. He is eternally generous. And yet when we try to follow it, what we are often run up against is that we are nowhere near like him. And I think as we encounter this passage, while Jesus, he doesn't chastise these men, he does say that they have little faith, I do think they had one thing right. And I think Jesus knows they had one thing right. I think they at least knew that they needed redemption. That they were sad because they had all of Jesus' laws, they had the way of life that he showed them, but they realized they needed more. And my question for us tonight is, have you come to know that you need a redeemer yet? Or are you, like me, often thinking that like the next habit, the next discipline, the next self-improvement will fix your life, or the next relationship will fix your life, or the next stage of life will actually make you happy and have pleasure and comfort, that you're one purchase away, the next version of the iPhone away, I got a new iPhone this week, from like joy and bliss and efficiency and effectiveness? Do you know your need for a redeemer? And I think I bump up a lot with this, especially being from the South. And if you are from the South, you probably know this. Like, we're just soaked in this cultural Christianity. And what I think the lie of like this casual cultural Christianity is look, you don't need a redeemer. You need Jesus as your friend, as your buddy, as your encourager, maybe as some wisdom, as a teacher, to like show you how to navigate complex things, but like you're your redeemer. You can redeem yourself through applying yourself in school. You can redeem yourself with your resume. You can redeem yourself by just having a good time and making sure, you know, you just don't think about those hard things. You can fix yourself. But what this passage confronts us with is that what Jesus came to do is to be a redeemer. Do you know your need for that? Secondly, so the law can't redeem us. Jesus does that. Second, what does Jesus provide? What Jesus provides. Back to the story. So these people go on talking to Jesus, mentioning that there were rumors of resurrection. They didn't know what to do with it. They were confused. And Jesus replies to them eventually in verse 25 through 27. And I'm just going to read it. He said to them, "How foolish are you, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, then enter into glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. What Jesus does here to show them how he is the Redeemer is he takes them back through the whole Old Testament and shows them how to make sense of it, how it was all pointing to him. And just like side note application, I get a lot of students that talk about their struggle with faith is like Jesus can't be seen and they just want him to be tangible. I want you to understand, like, these people didn't know they were talking to Jesus, and Jesus opening their eyes to him wasn't him like revealing who he was through just showing him himself. It was him saying, look, I'm going to reveal myself through my word. If you want to see Jesus, he's revealed through his word. So what does Jesus show them about himself? Verse 26, he shows them how the prophets spoke about how the Messiah must suffer many things and then enter into glory. What Jesus is doing here is he's interpreting this whole big word, meta-narrative of Scripture. I know a lot of y'all struggle to read the Old Testament. I did as well, and sometimes I still do. But what Jesus is saying is, look, reading the Old Testament is not like reading a little treasure map to figure out, you know, what God is trying to say, how there's wisdom there. There's wisdom there, but like the whole of Scripture is there to point to the need of our Redeemer and how God is going to provide it in Jesus. Just look back to the context of the Ten Commandments. What we see in the Ten Commandments in this story of Exodus is that Israel experienced salvation before they ever got the law. The law did not come to Israel and say, hey, free yourself, fix yourself. The law came to Israel after God redeemed them, after God saved them, after God lifted them up on his wings and got them out of slavery. And the whole Old Testament confronts us with this reality that, look, we are far more sinful than we really like to reckon with. Our problems are not fixable by a self-help strategy or getting our act together. But God is far more gracious and kind than we ever possibly believed. The Old Testament has a pessimistic view of our reality and sin, but it also has an optimistic view of how God is going to relate to us in our sin. It holds out hope. All the stories of the Old Testament are many pictures pointing to the person and the work of Jesus. The author of the Jesus Storybook Bible, if you don't have one, you should get one. It's for grown-ups and kind of for kids. Sally Lloyd-Jones says this about all the stories she tells from the Old Testament. She says, every story whispers his name. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 27 when he opens the Bible and shows them how Moses and the prophets and tells them, it was all about me. And we can't miss what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, Scripture is one big narrative pointing to your need and my provision of a Redeemer. And this is why I included Matthew 5, 17 and 18 below. And I'll just read the second part of verse 17 just to kind of say my point. But Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. What Jesus came to do was not to enforce the law. What Jesus came to do was not to abolish the law and say, look, that Old Testament God was harsh. Now this New Testament God is gracious. What Jesus came to do was to fulfill what the Old Testament longed for, which was to fulfill the law for us. That in his life, he perfectly obeyed the law. He loved God. He loved his neighbor. We see the generosity of how life was supposed to be lived in the image of God as Jesus, accomplishing for us on our behalf, on behalf of God's people, the perfect life. And yet in his cross, what we see is that Jesus took a sinner's death. He bore our transgressions. He bled for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says. This exchange, that Jesus died a sinner's death and yet lived a perfect life, is what the essence of Scripture is saying, is the whole message that Jesus came to redeem us, to give us his perfect record, and to pour out the judgment upon himself. Which means the essence of the Christian faith is not found in your ability to love God perfectly and obey him perfectly. It's found in trusting that Jesus loved God perfectly and obeyed him perfectly on your behalf. And I think as we go back to that opening story about feeling like a fraud, I think this big view of Jesus, not just Jesus as our teacher, our rabbi, our life coach, but this Jesus that's a redeemer, that does the work for us, kind of transforms what we think about our role on the sidelines. As we go into the Christian life, as we start to participate in the Christian life, what Jesus says about that is, look, you are actually not a fraud, because what got you in here, what gave you the shirt that all the coaches have on, what gave you the skills to actually do the job, was not you and your ability. It was my grace. It was my love. It was my perfect sacrifice on your behalf. And so let's try to apply this. Last point. What does this mean? What does this mean? I just have two takeaways from this that I want y'all to see. First is Jesus is our Savior and not our standard. I'm stretching myself here because I haven't been in a Greek organization for a really long time. But there's positions in fraternities and sororities. Some people call them standards, and some people call them like risk management. Or y'all know the people that are supposed to like get other people in trouble, and you like you kind of hate your job, but you're like, it gives me a position and it looks good on my resume. Y'all know that position. Anyway, that job is in charge of making sure that everybody in the organization is, you know, kind of either academically or socially living up to the standard of excellence that group puts forth. And I think when we see Jesus as just this teacher, this life coach, this person who kind of sets this life out that we need to live up to, I think we often relate to him like he's on standards for God, like he's on the risk management team for God. And so we approach him timidly. We approach him with a lot of shame and guilt. We don't approach him boldly with confidence, because what we think is that God, or that Jesus, is going to tell God all the ways we haven't lived up to the life that he calls us to. And that's why many of us are so discouraged and timid as we relate to Jesus. But look back at the story. Verse 30. He goes into the house with these people, and then he says, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Later in verse 35, this is what they told the disciples. They were just so pumped that Jesus made himself known by breaking bread. And I think the point in seeing this is simply that what Jesus is inviting us to do in the Christian life is to take the posture of this relationship dynamic right here. That in our relationship with God, what Christianity says is that God is the provider. He's the giver. He's the one who breaks bread and gives it to us. And we are the receiver. We're the ones who come with need. We're the ones who come with hunger. We're the ones who come with nothing. And we simply come with this posture of open hands and receive. And to try to reverse that role is to miss the beauty and the grace of Jesus. Like the disciples here in this story, we are simply called to be a receiver. This is the Christian life. That in his life, death, and resurrection, what Jesus is asking of you, in a lot of ways, is to rest. So stop trying so hard. Stop trying to be your own redeemer, or stop trying to deny the fact that you need one. How about you let me be your redeemer? Receive my life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. And so the question is, just application-wise, when is the last time you brought your whole self to God? And what I mean by that is, like, when is the last time you dropped the front and you looked in the mirror, maybe took out your AirPods for once, which is my problem, and were honest with yourself, honest with God, and said, like, I've got a lot of guilt. I've got a lot of sin that needs dealing with. The way I'm living is not working. It's hurting me. It's hurting people. I've got a lot of shame that, like, just bears down on me. I've got a lot of hurt. I've got a lot of anxiety. I've got a lot of sadness going on in my life that I don't know what to do with. Realizing that Jesus isn't asking you to know what to do with it. He's just simply asking you to bring it. That he's the provider. He's the generous one. He's the one that continues to give himself and meet us in our needs. Grace is for people that are in need. Secondly, last application point. The law is our friend and not our foe. That if we know Jesus, the law is our friend and not our foe. I don't know if y'all ever feel this, but like, have y'all ever wanted to try something that you think is really cool and would be really awesome, but you're also like really afraid of what it would look like if you failed? I was trying to think about an example of this, and all I could think about was, have y'all gone to like Six Flags or Universal Studios or any theme park? And there's those, when you walk from like ride to ride, there's those people that like stealing your money with those games that play. And and there's always that one where you can shoot a three-pointer, or it's like shoot six three-pointers and you win like a stuffed Tweety Bird the size of like a six-year-old kid. And I always, when I was at the theme parks, wanted to do those. I was like, man, that would be awesome. But it was like $15. And I was like, man, I don't want to lose $15. I know I'm not going to. You have to make like 5 out of 6 to get the big thing. And I was like, I don't want to lose $15 because I know I'm not going to make the 5 out of 6. And I also don't want other people standing around me watching me go 0 for 6. So like, why would I try? What's the point in it? I think a lot of us are afraid of trying things because we're so afraid of what that failure says about us and what that means for us. And I think this is the way we relate to God's commands, this life he invites us to. And I will be honest, like if you don't know Jesus, the Christian life will crush you. And what I mean by that is like trying to live the Christian life without Jesus is just going to lead to you being confronted with your failure, your selfishness, your sin, your inability to live up to the standard that God sets before us. But for those who have taken the posture of a receiver, for those who know that Jesus is primarily a redeemer before he's a teacher, realize that, look, I can try and fail, and it doesn't really say anything about me, because what the gospel says is that Jesus already paid the $15. He already won the big stuffed animal, and he already went 6 for 6, and I can just go out there and follow. I can just go out there and try. I can shoot my shot. I can try this Christian life on for size. And so, like, I'm just asking you, I guess, as we just seek to apply this, what is holding you back from living the Christian life? Are you afraid of what it would say about you if you continue to fail, continue to struggle, continue to be weak? Are you afraid of what other people will say about you because you've changed? And what does that mean for your identity, your standing in the social life? Are you afraid that, look, you're going to disappoint God, or you're just going to have to be confronted with yourself for the first time, and you can't keep living in denial? I think if you know Jesus as your Redeemer, and this is the invitation of the text, if you know Jesus as your Redeemer, what you will see is that all of those fears, all of those thoughts, one, have been taken care of on the cross and in the resurrection, but all of those thoughts of fear, anxiety, of shame, of guilt, of failure, those are all that Jesus asks you to bring to the table. And he provides. He gives himself. And so if you don't know Jesus, the invitation of the text is to receive Jesus. Do you see him as the answer to these problems that we face? And if you do know him, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Follow him. See his law as good because he is good. He is our Redeemer and our friend. And so that's the invitation of the text tonight. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us and you like us. We thank you that you love us before we loved you. And so as we seek to love you, it's only done as we contemplate and dwell and meditate more on your love for us. And so show us what it looks like to live faithfully, and show us how it first springs from the heart, a heart that is filled up with your grace and kindness for us in Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.